Let's begin by reading the letter to Philemon. If you are rummaging through and looking for it, and you, well, it's in the New Testament, go past the Gospels and Acts, and then the letters of Paul in descending order of length, and Philemon is the shortest, so it's the last of those. And if you get to Hebrews or James or anything else, you've gone too far. Paul's letter to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement, because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful, both to you and to me. I'm sending him, who's my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favour you do will be spontaneous and not forced. But perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you'll do even more than I ask. And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, on November the 10th, 1735, the Church of England cleric Thomas Sharp, an archdeacon, Archdeacon Sharp, was presented with his 20th child. Now, you might think that that was pretty impressive, but he actually had 31 altogether. At least that's what it said on Wikipedia. But unfortunately, I checked this in the Dictionary of National Biography, and old Archdeacon Sharp only had 14 children altogether. It was still pretty impressive, but a lesson never to trust Wikipedia. And it was his ninth child, not the 20th, who's the most well-known. Now, this son is partly famous because he's one of the most well-known biblical scholars, best-known biblical researchers in history. His name is Granville Sharp, and he wrote a famous book on the use of the in the Bible, which is scintillating. I'm sure you've all read it. No, I haven't either. But you have to believe me, he is really famous, and he's the only biblical scholar, as far as I know, who has actually appeared on a postage stamp, which, believe me, is not a very common event. I think we should have far more biblical scholars on postage stamps. The reason, actually, why Granville Sharp is famous is not because of his observations on the use of the in the Bible, fascinating though they are, but because he was one of the key figures involved in the abolition of the slave trade. Sharp was associated with the well-known Clapham sect, which consisted of others, such as others more well-known, such as William Wilberforce and Thomas Clarkson, the movement in the late 18th and early 19th century, which campaigned vigorously for the abolition of slave trading. And Granville Sharp was one of the people who realised that this little letter, Philemon, had some potentially important implications for the slavery campaign. And Sharp in particular made a lot of the fact that verse 16, in the King James Version at least, was important in what it said about the slave Onesimus. We've got in this letter three main characters: Paul writing the letter, Philemon the slave owner, and Onesimus the slave. And in the King James translation, Onesimus in verse 16 is described as a beloved brother, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now, if you've read Paul's letters before, you'll know that Paul quite commonly talks about people as his brothers in the brothers and sisters in the Lord. But here, Paul says that Onesimus, this slave, is also a brother in human terms as well, part of the worldwide brotherhood of man, if you like. And if you remember, it was one of the mottos of the abolitionist movement that people went around wearing. You can't see the words very well, perhaps, but they became very fashionable in society circles in support of the abolition, that they would wear these Josiah Wedgwood pendants, which read, am I not a man and a brother, on them. Became one of the key mottos of the abolitionist movement. And so you can see, if, according to Philemon, everyone has this brotherly relation, everyone is part of the worldwide brotherhood of man, you can see why Granville Sharp would think that this had pretty explosive implications for Christian understandings of slavery. Philemon was also important, this letter was also important for one of the other figures well known in the abolitionist movement. And if you've seen the film Amazing Grace, you'll remember perhaps the character Equiano, an African ex-slave played in the film by Usain Dor, the singer. And Equiano wrote his autobiography called The Interesting Narrative of the Life of Orlando Equiano, or Gustavus Vassa the African, which drew attention to his first-hand experience of having been a slave. And he also wrote a number of letters to public figures, open letters which were published to public figures who were pro-slavery. Because, of course, those who supported the slave movement, those who supported slavery and slave trading, also appealed to the Bible on their behalf. And one of those who had tried to argue that the Bible was pro-slavery was a character called the Reverend Mr. Raymond Harris, who wrote Scripture Researches on the Licitness or Legitimacy of the Slave Trade. Equiano responded to Mr. Harris on his interpretation of Philemon, writing a letter published in the Public Advertiser on the 28th of April, 1788, as follows. Thus writes Equiano, Mr. Harris, in your aforesaid book, I am sorry to find you distort the words of St. Paul's epistle to Philemon. St. Paul did not ask Philemon to take his servant Onesimus back in his former capacity, as you have asserted, in order to render slavery consistent with the principles of revealed religion. But St. Paul expressly said, not now a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, and so on. So, Mr. Harris, you have notoriously distorted St. Paul's words. Sir, to me it is astonishing that you should, in the open face of day, so strangely pervert the apostle's meaning in the 16th verse. So Equiano the African does an excellent job of debunking the arguments of this clergyman with scholarly pretensions. After doing that, he goes on to assert that Philemon is actually a threat to the institution of slavery. Right. And though St. Paul recommends Christian patience under servitude, yet at the same time he plainly insinuates that it is inconsistent with Christianity. And so Equiano draws attention to verse 8, where Paul tells Philemon what he ought to do. In other words, what Philemon simply ought to do is to set his slave Onesimus free. So hence, Equiano as well had the conviction that Philemon is radically subversive of slavery. So this little letter of Paul to Philemon has actually been quite important in history. And as the Word of God, it has important implications for us as individual Christians and churches, as well as for society. I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon on Philemon before. I don't think I have. But I hope that this morning we can see some of the extra treasures of this letter. So to start off with, what happened that led up to Paul's writing this letter. Why did he write it in the first place? Well, taking the letter, taking little snippets from the letter, we can figure out what the backstory is, what the lead up to this letter is. First of all, Paul led Philemon to Christ. This Philemon is obviously quite a rich chap because the church, we don't know how big it was, but the church meets in Philemon's house, as you can see in verse 2 there. And, of course, Philemon owns a slave, Onesimus. And you had to be pretty reasonably well off to own a slave. To buy a slave would cost you about 1,000 denarii in the Roman Empire, and the average slave. And if you remember those parables of Jesus where Jesus talks about denarii, the denarius was a wage that was paid to the average manual labourer. So a slave would cost 3 years' work, 3 years' pay of the average labourer. So you'd have to be quite rich to buy one. But something has gone wrong in this relationship between Philemon, the slave owner, and Onesimus, the slave. If you look at verse 15 there in the letter, Philemon has lost Onesimus. Onesimus has become separated from his master. And perhaps in the process, Onesimus has therefore become useless, as he was called. Onesimus has become useless, as he was called in verse 11 there. If you look at verse 18, when he ran off, Onesimus may even have done some damage to Philemon's property, perhaps the reason he ran off, or he was running off for another reason and stole some food to keep him going on his runaway journey. So you can see in verse 18 there, Paul says that if Onesimus owes you anything, then he, Paul, will happily pay it back if Onesimus has done any wrong. And the reference to Onesimus being useless and then becoming useful is a play on words on his name, because Onesimus is the Greek word for useful. He's previously useless and has now become useful. Now, because of this, many commentators think that Onesimus had been a runaway slave, as I've hinted already. It doesn't explicitly say this in the letter, but I think if we assume that, then a lot of things fit into place in the letter. So, having been separated from his master, Onesimus has gone to Paul, and through conversation with Paul, as often seemed to happen, Onesimus became a Christian. And so this puts Onesimus in the difficult situation of feeling like perhaps he ought to go back. And so Paul has now sent Onesimus back to Philemon, back to the household, presumably carrying this letter with him. So, as you can see there, Philemon, a Christian, owned this slave Onesimus, this Onesimus had run away, perhaps having caused damage. He ran away to Paul, and then Paul sends him back, newly converted. So this is what is the lead up to the letter. It helps us to understand what's going on. Now, in sending Onesimus back with this letter, Paul wants something for Onesimus, as perhaps you picked up in the reading. And what Paul wants for Onesimus is encapsulated mainly in verses 15 and 16 there. Say verse 15. Perhaps the reason Onesimus was separated from you, Philemon, for a little while, was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So here Paul begins in verse 15 by speculating about God's providence. He says that perhaps the reason why in God's providence, not through Onesimus' design, but perhaps in God's plan, Onesimus went off so that he might come back as something more. And we can see where Paul's loving concern for Onesimus is leading here. Whatever's going on in God's providential ordering of things, God's plan, Paul wants Philemon to set Onesimus free. Now, to get Philemon to free Onesimus, Paul doesn't just say, no, come on, Philemon, we're Christians, we know that slavery is wrong. He goes about it a different way. What Paul does is subtly to suggest two scenarios that might come about when Onesimus gets back. Scenario one. Philemon accepts Onesimus back and gives him perhaps a punishment that's tempered by Christian mercy, just cleaning the loos for an extra hour a day or something like that. Gives him a light punishment, but puts him back to work as a slave. And this would be an entirely fair thing to do. Perhaps Philemon would punish Onesimus more mercifully than others would. Certainly for many slave owners in the Roman Empire, this would have been punished very fiercely indeed. But Paul paints another picture, a second picture, which is shaped by grace, a picture of grace in action. Here, according to Paul, as we've seen in verse 15, Paul wants Philemon simply to accept Onesimus back as a fellow Christian and not as a slave, as a dear brother, both as a man and in the Lord. So Philemon is to recognize Onesimus's equality, the point that Granville Sharp picked up on in this verse. Paul passionately wants Philemon to recognize that Onesimus now has a share in exactly the same things as a Christian that Philemon himself does. Onesimus, as a brother in the Lord, shares in the same Father, the same God Almighty who created heaven and earth, the same Redeemer, Christ, and the same Holy Spirit who empowers him. Now, one of the useless pieces of information that I picked up when I was a child, I don't know how I got it, perhaps from Trivial Pursuit or watching a bad film or something, was that there's a gun called the Colt 45, and the Colt 45 has a nickname. Does anyone know what it is? Apparently, the nickname of the Colt 45 is the Equalizer, because whoever you are, whether you're the Pope or whether you're, you know, Ronald Reagan or whoever it is, sorry, it's perhaps an unfortunate example to choose the Pope and Ronald Reagan. But whoever you are on the end of a Colt 45, it doesn't matter who you are, it has the same result, so you're dead. So that's the reasoning, I think, why the Colt 45 was called the Equalizer. Now, similarly here, we've got three very, very different people. We've got Philemon, a rich Greek. We've got Onesimus, his slave. And we've got Paul, this foreigner, a foreigner to Philemon and Onesimus. But these three totally different people have been equalized by the gospel. They have this shared knowledge of Christ, and they have all three of them, experienced this freedom. They have all been emancipated from slavery to sin. They have all, whether they're rich or and free, or a slave or a foreigner, they've all received this wonderful new release, redemption through Christ. And these truths are what lead Paul's loving concern for Onesimus to be at work here. We might think that Paul is being a bit manipulative writing this letter. If you look down to verses 12 to 14, Paul says, I'm sending him who is my very heart back to you. I would have liked to have kept him with me so that he could take your place. Verse 14, I didn't want to do anything without your consent so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. And verse 21, confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you'll do even more than I ask. Perhaps Paul's being a bit manipulative here. But if we think about Paul's position, Paul, again, the foreigner, who is now an old man in chains. We have two references there to Paul's situation in prison, in verse 1 as a prisoner and verse 10 in chains. Paul doesn't have any kind of political power that he can use to pressurize Philemon. And Paul actually himself, in writing this letter, doesn't have much to gain at all. So this isn't manipulation by Paul. It's actually Christ-like love, real Christ-like love, that is leading Paul to rescue Onesimus from this desperate situation. Now, the situation of a runaway slave in the Roman Empire was very desperate indeed. He'd obviously despaired greatly from this position, and we can get a sense of how one ancient historian has described the situation of runaways from these words from one ancient historian that I've put up on the screen. Runaways, therefore, will always have had to move swiftly and clandestinely, perhaps travelling by night or under cover of darkness, avoiding all figures of authority, perhaps using a disguise and pretending to be free, taking refuge for sleep in isolated spots away from popular centres. They may have taken some provisions with them at the moment of departure, but after a few days, the risks of procuring new rations will have had to be run, exposing them further to the possibility of discovery if they chance to steal from the farms and villages they pass through. If they put their trust in harbourers, there was always the danger of betrayal once rewards for information were announced. As the fugitives coped with the exigencies of weather, terrain, and sheer survival, therefore, every moment must have been filled with tension and uncertainty. Now, it's in this desperate situation that Philemon is in, then, that Paul exercises his love for this nobody. And love is one of the key points of the letter. You may have picked up on that as we went through. Five references to love in this very short letter here. And Paul wants, then, Philemon to show love. Paul's emphasised early on in the letter that Philemon's love has become well known. Verse 5, I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. But Paul wants Philemon's love for all the saints to be focused for a moment on Onesimus. We sometimes come across people with that attitude, don't we? Oh, I like everyone. But what about so-and-so? Well, not him, obviously. But here, Philemon is to exercise love specifically for Onesimus. So Paul thinks that God will be glorified. Philemon can show love through this slave Onesimus being set free. And because Onesimus is, Paul hopes, going to be free, he'll be able to exercise a greater ministry. That's what Paul wants to see here. Paul writes in verse 10, he's appealing to Onesimus. Verse 11, formerly he was useless, but now he's a Christian. Onesimus has the great capacity to be useful, especially if Philemon sets him free. He's a new creation now, and so he can glorify God through being useful. Now, this vision that Paul has for Onesimus is a wonderful vision for us to have for another person, isn't it? If you do any full-time Christian ministry in particular, this is a great sort of job description, if you like, enabling other people to be useful for the Lord, glorifying God through making others useful. But it's not just something to leave to the professionals. It's not just something that is only for full-time Christian workers. It's something that every Christian should be involved in. And enabling others to be more useful for the Lord is something that we need to give some thought to. It's not, at least if I'm anything to go by, it's not something that comes naturally to us all the time. So when we think that we might be seeing other Christians, whether it's church or house group or just bumping into, or if we're planning to meet them, it's worth thinking, how can we enable this person to be more useful to God? Remember that thought, those words from Hebrews. Let us consider how we might spur one another on to love and good deeds. Now, why does it say that? It says, let us consider, because perhaps it doesn't necessarily always come naturally to us to do this, to spur others on to love and good deeds. But Paul gives us a wonderful worked example of it here in Philemon. And this letter, and indeed those words of Hebrews, show us that it's not always just a matter of saying nice things to people. If we think of the language of Hebrews, let us spur one another on. I don't know if we can easily gloss over that. I don't know about sort of horse racing very much and horse riding at all, but a spur is one of those spikes, isn't it, that you dig into the horse to make it go fast. They're probably banned now, aren't they? Paul wants to give Philemon, similarly, a kick, so that he can release Onesimus, to spur Philemon on to obedience and love. So I think this is one of the first applications that we can get from this letter, following Paul's lead in trying to help others be more effective for God, more useful for God in his glory. So let's all be engaged in this, helping each other out, thinking about how we can be more involved in the life of the church, helping each other to identify each other's gifts. We often come across people and we often perhaps wonder ourselves, you know, what are our gifts that we can use in the church? Well, often other people are a much better gauge of what our gifts are than we are ourselves. Something may come very naturally to us and we don't necessarily think it's any great special gift, but another might see us doing it and think that we're doing it remarkably well, and so that might be an indication that we're gifted in something, or it may be something that we don't enjoy particularly, but we're nevertheless gifted in. Let's be on the lookout to encourage each other to pursue an avenue in which we can be useful to God and glorify him, helping others to fan into flame, as Paul puts it somewhere else, to fan into flame the gifts that God has given us. So that's the first application, I think, that comes to us from this letter, which comes out of what Paul wants for Philemon, what Paul wants for Onesimus, that he should be useful to God. And there's another way, I think, in which this letter can apply to us, and that comes out of what Paul wants for Philemon, the slave owner. Now, so perhaps we're in a similar position to Philemon, not, of course, as owning slaves or anything like that, but perhaps we're in the similar position to Philemon in that God is calling on us to make a sacrifice of some kind, or perhaps he will in the future, in which case this is worth bearing in mind for the future. We can see that from the letter that Paul offers to cover any of the little damages Onesimus might have caused in running away. But still, Paul is asking Philemon to take a big financial hit in releasing Onesimus, isn't he? As I said earlier, Onesimus as a slave was worth about 1,000 denarii, a big asset, and Onesimus was a worker that Philemon never had to pay any money to, except to feed him. Now, in our 21st century society, we probably all think that the institution of slavery is an abhorrent one. But it would be equally strange to many of us, I think, to think, or to many people in society today, to take a step that would deliberately lead to a drop in our standard of living, say. Even in church cultures, I think it's rare for people to give really sacrificially. So is Paul perhaps giving us a long-distance push to do this, causing us to think about how we use our assets in spending our money, using our assets? Do we prioritise our comfort, our social status? Or do we prioritise committing giving so that others in the church, as missionaries or in any other role in the church, so that others might be more useful, more effective for God? That's what Paul is encouraging Philemon to do here. And this is a tough question that I don't feel particularly in a great position to answer myself, but perhaps if this is an area that you've been thinking about, then it's worth spending time with the Lord praying about it. There may, of course, be things which God is calling upon us to stop doing which are downright wrong, which are sinful, and in which case we need to come honestly before God. But perhaps more difficult for us is to discern when God is calling us to use our money or our gifts in a different way. So that's an important second application from this letter, I think. Can we see ourselves in Philemon's shoes? And is there something in God's word that is calling us to give something up? Is there some greater way or additional way that we can glorify God through what we have, in addition to what we are doing at the moment? This might apply to us perhaps in connection with the church plant. Perhaps we're going on the church plant or thinking of going on the church plant. Or perhaps we need to be more committed to giving to it or praying for it. For all of us, I suppose, we have different assets, if one can put it crudely like that. For some of us, we cherish our freedom. For some of us, we cherish our money. For some of us, we cherish our time. Which of those do we perhaps guard particularly jealously? And we need to know, I think, before God, which, if any of these, God is calling us to loosen our grip on so that he can exercise greater control on it. Now, finally, this is all very demanding, of course, sacrifice. It's all very demanding if we forget the living connection that we have with Christ. So look back at verse 3 here.
at the very beginning of the letter, where Paul encourages Philemon to remember the living connection that he has with Christ, that his relationship with Paul is rooted in his relationship with Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we might think that's just Paul sort of casually opening the letter, but it actually doesn't mean greetings. It rather expresses Paul's wish that God's grace would overcome Philemon and his household, that God's undeserved love and power, his grace, would electrify Philemon into action when he remembers that love of God. So I would encourage all of us too, grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that God would fill all of us with his energy by his Spirit, giving us that peace that the world can't supply. Then again in verse 6, Paul prays that Philemon would have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Every good thing which we have in Christ is what Philemon should be bearing in mind, being forgiven, rescued, justified, reconciled, adopted. It's impossible to obey God if we forget about these things. But if we do remember every good thing that we have in Christ, then that enables us to have a much better perspective on our possessions, whether those possessions are our freedom or our time or our money or whatever it is. Paul prays for Philemon that he would have this understanding, which is an excellent thing that we should pray for ourselves and for each other. Then finally, at the very end of the letter here, we have Paul again praying for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to be with us, to be with them. The grace of our Lord, of the Lord Jesus Christ, be with your spirit. So we have these bookends at the beginning of the letter and at the end of the letter, where Paul reminds Philemon and his household of the grace which Christ offers to them. So this isn't God trying to put us into a condition of sort of grinding slavery. No, Paul wants us to remember every good thing that we have in Christ, the new freedom that has come about through Jesus liberating us from God's punishment and from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin. So Paul sets Philemon this personal challenge, which is also perhaps a challenge to us about how we use our assets. And Paul is also an awe-inspiring example here of spurring others on to make people maximize their potential to be useful to God, to be effective for the gospel. But within those two challenges, we see Paul also giving us an understanding of the grace that we're to realize. God's grace to us in Christ undergirds everything, his forgiveness of our sins, our old nature being put to death. And God gives us his Spirit to enable us to do what he calls us to. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you don't leave us in the dark as to your will for our lives. And Lord, we praise you that in Christ you have given us this wonderful redemption, this wonderful liberation from your judgment, Lord, and from the slavery to sin. Lord, we pray that as we contemplate these great realities that you've accomplished for us, Lord, that you enable us to obey you, to recognize your challenges to us, your claims upon our lives, Lord, so that we can both be more effective and useful to you ourselves, but Lord, also so that we might have a proper relationship to other Christians in which we're helping each other as well. Lord, we pray for this in the life of Eden and in our own Christian walks. In Jesus' name, amen.